Who's really in charge of your life? Who casts the deciding vote in your decisions?
Paul has given his master the right to cast the deciding vote, the right to choose. Now, don't misunderstand. Your master and Lord has the right to choose whether you give it to him or not. But the point is, when you do, when you willingly offer yourself to his deciding vote, his final say, that's when you're truly able to live and you're ready to die.
Thanks for joining us today here on Wisdom for the Heart. Putting Jesus on the throne of your life is an important part of what it means to live for God. It means that you take yourself off that throne and submit to whatever it is that God has in store for your life. For the Christian, death is both a departure and an arrival. Your soul departs your body, and you instantly arrive in the presence of Christ. And that truth is our theme today. Stephen Davey opens God's Word to Philippians with a lesson he's calling Stay. So, stay with us as we spend the next half hour in God's Word.
Let me take you back to our study of Paul's letter to the Philippians and touch down again, and then we'll get to a text I skipped over. It begins in verse 21, where he delivers his life motto, a very familiar text. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, what Paul does in this paragraph is give us his thought process instead of simply delivering his opinion. He sort of takes us through a pros and cons exercise, the pros and cons of living or dying. Maybe you've done that. You've had a major decision to make, and you've gone through the pros and cons. My wife and I have in times past. We've even at times gotten a piece of paper out, drawn a line down the middle, pros and cons. Maybe you've been there. Maybe you are there right now in your mind. You're in church. I'm preaching. You don't hear a word I'm saying. You've got this list going, pros and cons. In our last study, we looked at Paul's list of reasons for wanting to be alive, and there were three of them. He wants to multiply spiritual fruit. Look at verse 22. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. He wants to produce spiritually lasting fruit. Secondly, we looked at how he wants to motivate spiritual growth in others. Verse 24, yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. And convinced of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and your joy in the faith. Paul says, here's why I want to be alive. I want to multiply spiritual fruit. I want to motivate the church to grow. Thirdly, he says, I want to magnify Jesus Christ, verse 26, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. In other words, I want to ultimately bring you along with me to glorify, to magnify Jesus Christ. By the way, this is the way to live, isn't it? Paul's life was all about multiplying, motivating, and magnifying Jesus Christ. Now, tucked inside this expanded list of reasons for living, Paul makes a rather brief statement that I skipped over in our last study on why it would be better to die, why that would be better than living. He's obviously not afraid, is he? Before we look at his reasoning, I want you to notice how he begins by telling us he's really struggling with this list of pros and cons. Let's pick it up at verse 23. This is the verse we sort of jumped over in our last study. But I am hard pressed from both directions. Your translation may read, I am torn. I'm torn between two. Hard pressed. If you'll stop for a moment, the verb he uses is used in the New Testament for being squeezed on both sides. It was used by Luke in his gospel at chapter 8 and verse 45 to refer to the crowd that was squeezing the Lord, pressing in on him. And he said, who touched me? And the apostle said, everybody's squeezing you. How can you ask who's touching me? Same word used. Paul uses the word to describe how the love of Christ squeezes him, presses him. It's translated constrains him to honor Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. It would be used in the ancient world outside the scriptures for a traveler who's traveling through a narrow pass. It's so narrow that he's hemmed in. He really can't even turn around. That verb gives us the expression of someone we use to this day of being caught between a rock and a hard place. Paul is saying, I'm stuck between a rock and a hard place. On one hand is my desire to live. On the other is my desire to die. Look at verse 23 again. I'm hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart. By the way, if I could pause for a moment again, this word desire here is an extremely emotional, strong word. It would be easy to misunderstand him unless we carefully unpack his reasoning about dying. Now, Paul has given us three reasons for life. He's not going to give us three truths about death. Let me give them to you. The first truth is this. Death is a spiritual departure. Again, verse 23. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire, notice, to depart, to leave. Paul is saying, and we with him who know the Lord, we're ready to get out of the harness. We are ready to slip out of the shackles. We're ready to strike camp. We'd like a different post. We're ready to have our problems resolved and unending solutions. We are ready to cast off the lines and set sail for heaven. That's why Paul can say this is so much better for those of us who believe. Our spirit goes to be with Christ. Our body returns to dust and waits, as it were, to be resurrected and glorified, reunited with our spirit in that glorified new immortal body that is permanent. And we await the rapture, and those who have already gone before will experience that. We'll miss the grave, but if the rapture doesn't occur, perhaps this year, for some of us, he will call us home. And others, he will call to stay. So here's the truth about death. It is a spiritual departure. That's not all. Secondly, death is a literal arrival. Go back to verse 23. I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be, not cease to be, but be with Christ. This is a wonderful phrase, isn't it? In fact, it destroys a number of unbiblical false teachings, man-made teachings that chain people to fear. For Paul to say here, when he dies, he's going to be with Christ. You notice that? With Christ would mean then that if Paul went to purgatory, then Jesus would have to be there too. Paul says here he's going to be with Christ when he departs in death, and Jesus is not suffering in the flames of some made-up belief in purgatory. In fact, notice the last part of verse 23. Paul says, for that is very much better. Do you think that Paul is writing, I can't wait to die so that I can go to purgatory, for that is so much better? There's not a shred of biblical evidence, by the way, in the persisting doctrines of purgatory and these man-made beliefs that bind people in fear. Other doctrines as well that, for the most part, have you earning your salvation. You've literally got to work your way into heaven. And because you've committed sin, you got to go to purgatory and burn it off before you get there. But Jesus paid it all. Once for all, that decree, the writer of Scripture tells us, has been nailed to the cross. In fact, the sin you commit tomorrow has already been paid for by Christ. Your status is forever cleansed. You confess your sins daily for fellowship, not in order to start over again some new relationship. Paul says dying is better. If it were the flames of purgatory, there would be no joy in dying. I mean, why would Paul be excited? Death would only open the door to greater suffering. The Bible teaches clearly that when believers die, our spirit is immediately departed, and with Christ, pictured wonderfully for us in the Lord Jesus who hung on that center cross, and on a cross next to him is that thief who had a life that amounted to nothing as far as a record of holiness would reveal. And yet he places faith in the Savior in the placard where he says, you know what, I do believe you are the King, and will you remember me when you come into your kingdom? And Jesus says, what does he say? Yes, next year you will be with me in paradise. After you've burned off your sin and your whole life has been nothing but sin. No, he said, what's that first word? Today. Today. You will be with me. No long limbo, soul sleep, purgatory. Today you will be with me in paradise. Paul would say it more clearly than any other, perhaps, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, to be absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. To depart is to arrive. To be absent is to be present. In other words, upon dying, your spirit leaves your body and is immediately present with the Lord. The distance between earth and heaven is not measured by miles or years. It's measured in terms of a moment. Absent, present. That's why Paul could write here in Philippians chapter 1 that death was so much better, because death was not only a spiritual departure, it is a literal arrival. I've been by the bedside of many believers over the years. Some, while I was in their room, breathed their last breath. For those who are left by the bedside of a believing loved one who died, through tears, they might say, he's gone. He's gone. He's left us. There he goes. From heaven's vantage point, they're saying, here he comes. Here he comes. We're weeping, and rightly so. She's just left us. Heaven is singing, she's just arrived. There he goes, we would say. Heaven says, there he comes. Death is not only a literal departure, it is a literal arrival. And given the fact that Paul has already been provided a tour of heaven, by the way, when he was trained in private by the Holy Spirit for 3 years, he doesn't speak much of it, but just enough to let us know he did. Given a tour of heaven, he's already seen it. We can only imagine as he writes this how much more he would be longing. He has already seen what's on the other side of the wall that we believe by faith. The glory of the Father's house and the communion with Christ. And that's why he can write, if I depart, that is so much better. So much better. Death isn't just a departure. It's an arrival. Sam Gordon from the country of Wales, delightful commentator, will be preaching for me this summer in our summer series. I've enjoyed his little commentary on Philippians. He included in his commentary on this verse an inscription from a headstone in a churchyard cemetery in Montgomery, Alabama. I love this. Wanted to repeat it to you. The name of the deceased was Jonathan Pease, spelled P-E-A-S-E. The inscription was a poem, and it read, under the clover and under the trees, here lies the body of Jonathan Pease. Peas isn't here, only the pod. Peas shelled out and went home to God. Might be a little poem, but that's some pretty serious theology, friend. Good theology. Let me make a third observation about death from this verse. Death is not only a spiritual departure and a literal arrival. Death is, thirdly, an eternal connection. But I am hard-pressed. I'm between a rock and a hard place. I'm torn in both directions. Having the longing to depart and be, let's emphasize this part, with Christ, which is much better. I long, I crave, I can't wait to depart and be with Christ. Three reasons he's given us to remain alive and stay the course, and three reasons to welcome death and finish his course, which leads me to point out something about Paul's relationship with the Lord. He's given us three reasons for living and three truths and reasons for dying. Three, what we could call life benefits, and three, death benefits, which is the death package, benefit package you really need to have. But it's three against three. If you've been keeping count and you've got your paper out, it's a tie in Paul's mind and heart. And he admitted that he's between a rock and a hard place, but he also said, I really would rather follow these three reasons and depart. So we have a tie. There's a tie. And he's torn about it. There is a tiebreaker. It began back in verse 1 of this letter where Paul told us that he was a slave to his master, Christ Jesus. In other words, I'm going to do what my master says. He's the tiebreaker. He casts the deciding vote. He balances the ledger of whether or not I stay the course or finish my course and go home. Let me summarize with two principles what we observe here in his attitude and spirit. First, Paul was able to fully live because he was ready at any moment to die. You've heard that before, but I think it's worth repeating. You are not ready to truly live until you are truly ready to die. Secondly, Paul was willing to stay because his master had the final say. In his heart and mind, it's a tie, but yet his emotions would pull him in one direction, and that is to depart. I wonder, maybe in your own life, as I mentioned earlier, you're struggling through a decision. It could be a career decision, some crucial change, some life endeavor, and you're wrestling. You've got your paper out, and you're writing down the pros and the cons. Let me ask you, where does Christ fit into that exercise? You've got to make a decision. Where does seeking his face come into play? Paul has given his master the right to cast the deciding vote, the right to choose. Now, don't misunderstand. Your master and Lord has the right to choose whether you give it to him or not. But the point is, when you do, emotionally, consciously, when you do surrender to him and acknowledge his right, that even though your ledger might be covered on one side and just his hand can change everything, when you willingly offer yourself to his deciding vote, his final say, that's when you're truly able to live. And you're ready to die, whether you stay or go. For someone like Paul, whose mind and heart was always on go, can you sense after our study how difficult it was for him to be able to say, I'm willing to stay? Over the holidays, I read through much of a little book entitled Lessons from a Sheepdog. It's It's written by Philip Keller, who wrote a wonderful book on the 23rd Psalm. He's a rancher with the Lord now, a shepherd. In his book, he talks about a border collie that he rescued. The former owner was unable to do anything with her and was going to put her down, and he found out about it and said, look, I need a collie on my ranch, and let me see what I can do. It's a fascinating story. I don't have time for all the details, but eventually he won her trust. And in this book, it's basically a discussion about his border collie and some of the things he learned in working with her. He said that she was exceptionally bright and eventually learned all the commands. In fact, once he had her trust, she learned quickly. Commands to come, the command to the left, the command to the right, the command to sit, to stay, to lie down. Everything you're trying to teach your kids, and they're not picking up on it very well, are they? He named her Lass, L-A-S-S. And he writes, one of the truly touching aspects was her utter devotion to me. She became my virtual shadow. Wherever I went, she went. My presence seemed to be her sense of pleasure. For probably that very reason, the most difficult command for her to obey was my command to stay. He writes, sometimes it meant that I assigned her to stay to keep watch over some unruly rams while I was doing another job. It was very trying for her to have me disappear from view. That command to stay meant that she had to remain steady wherever she was placed. And on a sheep ranch, part of the success of sheep involves moving them from pasture to pasture, sorting them out. So when I told her to stay, it might mean that I needed her to guard an open gate or to hold a small band of ewes in a corner while I checked out their lambs. But if I disappeared from her view, she would become uneasy. She was sure she had been forgotten. She would begin to move about and finally take off in search of me. The sheep would scatter. The work would be undone. Asking her to stay was almost asking too much. Then he applies by writing, God used her to teach me a most important principle, to be steadfast and faithful wherever he placed me. These are often tough and testing times. We become uneasy. We may even feel we've been forgotten by God. It occurred to me that almost any of us can be heroic, even daring, in the midst of movement, excitement. But it takes a much more steadfast faith in our Father to stay true in the daily duties of our little lives, where God asks us to be steady, to perform our part without fanfare. Someone he will trust to do their duty, even if it means to stay. I wonder if God's command to you on the threshold of a new year, even though you are longing for something else, is to stay. It might be to stay the course. Keep at your task. Stay in a difficult marriage. Stay with that old car. Stay in that tough curriculum. Stay in that mundane, tiresome job. Stay in that old house or apartment. Stay. I couldn't help but think of our great model, our Lord, who was overwhelmed in his humanity as he anticipated the cruelty of the cross and the suffering and the abandonment and the rejection and the sorrow. He was overwhelmed in his deity by the coming separation from his Father and God the Spirit as he anticipated one who knew no sin becoming sin for us, bearing in his body all our sins on the tree. We see him overwhelmed in his humanity, in his deity, in the garden, and he's effectively asking his Father, is there another way? Can I drink a different cup? He knows the answer. His Father effectively says, stay. Aren't you glad he did? Paul, certainly with lesser sorrows, struggles, yet with great pain. He's been beaten many times, his body scarred, stoned nearly to death, shipwrecked, writing now from house arrest, and we've already learned together he's been abandoned by the church. And you hear him with great emotion say, Lord, it would be a far better thing for me to go home. What do you say? And the Father says, stay. And Paul, in his writing, is responding with, I will. I'll stay. And for now, the motto of his life remains, and it should be for all of us who serve this Lord and Master. It is a win-win, living or dying. The best is yet to come, because we understand a little better what it means and why we can say, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain.
I hope that along with Paul, you can echo those words as the heartfelt cry of your soul. I'm glad you joined us today here on Wisdom for the Heart. Your Bible teacher is Stephen Davey. Stephen is the president of Wisdom International, and we produce this daily program. You can learn more about him and the Ministry of Wisdom International at our website, wisdomonline.org. During today's broadcast, Stephen was teaching from his series entitled Moving Forward, which comes from Philippians 1. Stephen's written a book that's simply entitled Philippians. It's part of his Wisdom Commentary series. It's a great resource for personal or group study, and you can get information on getting a copy by calling 866-48-BIBLE or 866-482-4253. Join us next time for more Wisdom for the Heart.